Father, thank you for all that we've reflected on this morning already. Thank you for all that we've been singing about your faithfulness. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you that each day as we rise, you are standing by to pour out on us all the resources of heaven. We pray you'd forgive us when we try and do it in our own strength. And thank you for all the ways, even already this morning, that you've reminded us just to stop and look to you for what we need, for strength, for hope, for mercy, for encouragement, with whatever we're walking through in life. And Father, thank you that you've given us your word to be a light to our path, to strengthen us on the journey, to nourish us as we walk, sometimes to stop us in our tracks and challenge us and shake us awake. So Father, I want to pray this morning as we open up your word that you would again do all of those things. We need you to nourish us. We need you to give light to our path. We also maybe this morning need you to give us a shake. And I pray we would be open to whatever it is that you want to say to us through your word this morning. Come and speak to us by your word and by your spirit this morning. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to read in Mark chapter 11. Sorry, disappeared from the microphone. Just to remind you, if you don't have a copy of Mark's Gospel, we'd love you to... I still have plenty left. I'll put some here. And we'd love you to grab one. I think there's no better way to prepare our hearts for Easter than to maybe allow one of the Gospels, just to read one of the Gospels slowly and let it lead us towards the cross. And so that's what we're doing together. But we'd love you also to be reading along at home and reading the bits in between as well. And we're going to read a really familiar story this morning. I have found... it's a constant experience in the Christian life, coming to a story that was very familiar, but I found God taught me new things through it this week and fresh insight into it, and I hope that'll be true for you as well. Maybe just to set the scene, we're going to be reading in Mark chapter 11. We're not going to read the bit at the beginning of Mark 11, but just to remind you what that is the story of Jesus coming to Jerusalem as king. There's a painting that I love. I love the beauty of that painting, but the only thing I don't like about it is nobody looks joyful enough, because it was a very joyful event as Jesus came to the city. He came as the humble king riding on a donkey. The people welcomed him as king with palm branches and shouts of joy and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." So they're welcoming not only the king, but the kingdom that he's bringing. And you may want to go and read that story for yourself later on. But that part of the story as Jesus enters Jerusalem ends like this. I want to read just the end of the story because it's kind of interesting and striking. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's not a really curious ending to the story. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He went into the temple courts. He had a look around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I think it kind of leaves us on a little bit of a cliffhanger there. It's a moment of kind of heightened expectation. The Messiah, the King, has come to the holy city. He's come to the temple at the heart of the city. And so you're wondering, what is going to happen now when the king comes to the temple in the holy city? What is going to happen? And most likely, many of those who were in the crowd shouting and welcoming him, they now thought he's going to bring in a new golden age for Israel, for Jerusalem, for the temple. Like, surely that's what happens when the Messiah comes to the temple in Jerusalem in the heart of Israel. It's going to be a new golden age. Maybe he's going to kick the Romans out. Maybe he's going to establish a new political order. Certainly, he's going to revive the temple and make it full of worship again. I wonder what you would have expected if you were there. The king has come to the temple. Let's read on and find out what happens. It doesn't go maybe as people expect, but let's read on. This is Mark chapter 11, reading from verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Let's just pause and say, that's a bit weird, right? We'll find out as we go on what happens with that part of the story, what's going on with the fig tree. But let's read on. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." We're going to stop there. Jesus goes on to say lots of interesting things about faith and about forgiveness, which you can read for yourself later on. But I want to stop there. The little bit we've read is kind of a bit of sandwich storytelling. We get a little story about the fig tree. Then we get the story of the clearing of the temple in Jerusalem. And then the end of the story of the fig tree. So it's a fig sandwich, but with the fig on the outside. And I want to start off by thinking, I hope you're not too hungry. I want to think about the fig tree, first of all. And then we'll look at the bit in the middle of the story, the clearing of the temple. And maybe I want to ask the question that may well be in your mind, which is, what does Jesus have against this poor fig tree, right? Is he blaming the fig tree for not having fruit? We're told it's not the right season for fig trees to bear fruit. Is he blaming the poor tree for not having fruit? Is it just a moment of temper? Is Jesus hangry? He's kind of hungry and bothered and he doesn't find fruit on the tree, so he curses it. Of course, we know that's not what's going on. But how are we to understand this strange two-part story of the fig tree? I want to suggest it's best understood as what we might call an enacted parable. Jesus often told parables, which were stories that showed something beautiful and powerful about God and God's kingdom. But this is kind of an enacted parable that Jesus acts out instead of just telling it. The fig tree is often used in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel. More commonly, Israel was pictured as a vine or a vineyard, but sometimes also as a fig tree. The people of Israel had been planted in the land by God and tended by God as the gardener, and they were meant to be fruitful. Right, that's their lives were meant to be fruitful. They were meant to live lives which reflected God's character and God's heart and showed God's goodness and God's beauty to the world. They were planted as a fig tree, as a vineyard, to display God's goodness and holiness and beauty to the world. But what has happened? This is a difficult story, I think, in terms of it's really blunt and challenging. God and Jesus has come near to see the state of the tree, and he finds no fruit on the fig tree. And so he curses the tree and it withers. And it's a very stark story. The tree withers and is dead. And I wonder, can you hear the sort of blunt challenge of this story, the difficult message of this story? We discover in this story that Jesus, the Messiah, has not come to bring a golden age for Israel, for Jerusalem, for the temple, but actually to pronounce judgment on them. And as you read on in Mark's gospel, that will become even more clear when you get to Mark chapter 13, which we're going to read in a couple of weeks' time, when Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple really clearly. God's story and the story of God's people is going to go on, but it's no longer going to be centered on Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. It's now going to be centered on Jesus himself. He is going to gather a people who will be the new Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, who are going to be filled with his spirit and therefore are going to become the new temple, a walking, talking, moving temple, moving around the world. And those who believe in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, are going to be gathered into this new Israel, this new people of God. It's a difficult story, maybe not even so much in terms of understanding it as it's a very hard word for the people of Jerusalem. God has come to his people and he has found no fruit on the tree. And so he says that age of that is centered on the temple is coming to an end. God is bringing it to an end. So that's the fig tree. You may still want to puzzle over that a little bit as you go through today and this week. But I want to focus especially on the center of the story. This extraordinary story as Jesus clears the temple of the sellers and the buyers and the money changers. Let's try and get a sense of what is happening in this story. First of all, what is going on with all the buying and selling in the courts of the temple? Well, it seems that what is going on is this is a time of festival just before the Passover. Several times during the year, you have these big festivals in Jerusalem, and people came from all kinds of other places in Judea and Galilee and way beyond to Jerusalem for the time of festivals. So the city would have been full of people. And when people came on pilgrimage, they came on festival to the temple, to Jerusalem. They wanted to go to the temple to offer sacrifices. That was the center of everything that they did. And from a very practical point of view, you can understand they didn't want to carry animals with them on the long journey from wherever they'd come from to Jerusalem. And you had to bring an unblemished animal for sacrifice. And if it started off unblemished when you began your journey, it may not be unblemished at the end of it. And so for lots of really practical reasons, people were selling animals there at the temple. These sellers, you could say, are providing a service to the worshippers who come to Jerusalem for the festival. You can kind of understand practically why this is going on, right? And I think it's important to note that. And yet, Jesus overturns their tables and drives them out, right? It's an extraordinary moment of direct action by Jesus, driving them out of the temple. It seems he brings the whole thing to a halt. He won't allow anybody to carry merchandise through the temple. So all the hustle and bustle of what's going on in the temple stops for at least a little while as a result of what Jesus does. And so the big question to puzzle over is, why is Jesus so opposed to what they're doing? It seems kind of understandable what they're doing. Why is Jesus so opposed that he drives them out? And this is where maybe I want to suggest a slightly different angle to what is familiar. We often assume that the main issue is the commerce that's going on, the buying and selling. Jesus says this is a house of prayer and they've turned it into a kind of market. And so the problem is turning religion into a business and turning it into a kind of commercial money-making racket. Now, I think that may well be a significant part of what is going on. And I think I've probably preached that before when I've preached this story. I think that is probably a significant part of what is going on. And it's always a danger that we need to be aware of, that we can turn religion into a money-making scam, into a racket, into a commercial enterprise. And so this story is a good warning against that. But I found that this time, as I've reflected on this story, I've become convinced that the heart of the story goes a little bit deeper than that. That may be part of what's going on, but I don't think it's the whole story. And I think to find the heart of the story, we need to pay attention to the two quotations from the Old Testament. Jesus combines together two, you can almost miss them because they're very short, two little quotations from the Old Testament prophets. And I think if we pay attention to those, they lead us to the heart of the story. It's actually, I think, an important lesson maybe in how we read the Bible, that whenever Jesus or one of the other New Testament writers quotes the Old Testament, they're not just proof texting. They're not just grabbing a text at random because it kind of suits their purpose, right? When Jesus quotes an Old Testament text, he's quoting from passages that he knows well, that he has meditated on, that he has chewed on, that he understands deeply. And his hearers also would have known these passages very well. So even though he only quotes a little bit, the bit that he quotes comes with a kind of weight of meaning from the passage that it comes from. And sometimes for us, because we don't know the Old Testament as well, we might miss that. And so when you get a little quote like that from the Old Testament, it's worth going and having a little look to see what does the surrounding passage say. And we find that it brings things to light in a new way. So I want to practice that with you a little bit this morning. And I want to look at the two little phrases from the Old Testament that Jesus uses. The first one, it's actually the second one, but I'm going to do them in reverse order, is this phrase. He says, "You have made the temple a den of robbers." Now that's a quotation that comes from Jeremiah 7. And would have immediately kind of, I think, set the hairs on people's neck standing on end, because Jesus is standing in the temple pronouncing judgment. And as he does so, he quotes Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah the prophet stood in the temple, or actually at the gate of the temple, and pronounced judgment on that older temple, which was Solomon's temple, which was the one before the one that Jesus was standing in. Jeremiah stood at the gate of an earlier temple and spoke words of judgment and says, "You have turned God's house into a den of robbers." So it's worth asking, what did Jeremiah mean when he called the temple? He said, "You've turned it into a den of robbers." I want to encourage you to go and read Jeremiah 7 later on. Don't do it now, but you can read it later on to make sure I'm not making this up. But what was it that Jeremiah spoke against? It wasn't primarily about commercialization or buying and selling. The problem Jeremiah spoke against was wider and deeper than that. The problem was simply this, I think, that the people's lives had become rotten. Right? The people's lives had become rotten. And he lists all the ways that that has happened. He says, "You oppress the foreigner and the widow and the orphan, and you steal and murder and you commit adultery and you follow all kinds of other gods." And he's naming all the ways that their lives have become ugly and out of shape and rotten and full of sin. And then he says, "You come into this house which bears my name and you say, I am safe." And you say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," like some kind of mantra. And you think that you are okay because you go to the temple and do all these religious things. Do you hear the heart of what Jeremiah was saying? I know we've talked a lot about Jeremiah this year with Ricky earlier on in the year. Do you see what Jeremiah was speaking against? The temple and all the religious activity there had become a kind of front or disguise or facade, hiding the fact that their lives are an unholy mess. And God will not stand for his house being used in that way. So he said through Jeremiah, "I'm going to bring this house to an end." That was about the earlier temple. And now Jesus stands in Herod's temple and brings the same prophetic word to bear. What do those words then convey? The same thing has happened again. All this frenzy of religious activity and people coming to Jerusalem for festivals and sacrifices and songs, and it looks so religious and it looks so impressive and it looks so good, but it's hiding the fact that their lives are not right, that there's no fruit in their lives, as we've already talked about. I wonder, can you hear the challenge for us today? I think this is one of those stories, because it's so challenging, we want to put the challenge somewhere else. And maybe some of us are thinking, I know a church that could do with a good clearing out by Jesus. I'll take you to a church down the road that needs a good clearing out. But we've got to make sure we hear the challenge for ourselves. Could we ever be so busy with all kinds of religious activity and church activity that we miss the fact that what matters to God is our lives? What matters to God is our hearts, making our lives into a temple where God dwells by his Spirit, filling our lives with his love and light and goodness and truth, shaping our lives into the likeness of Jesus. That's the whole point of all the church activity, is to fill our lives with that good fruit. And if that is not happening, then we need to make sure we say it as bluntly as this story. Then all of our religious activity, all of our church activity becomes a mockery. It becomes a circus and a charade and an offense to God. And it would be better to stop all the activity and go home. If our lives are not being formed into the beauty and likeness of Jesus, we should lock the doors of the Sandal Center and go home. Can I say it even stronger than that? And in the terms of this story, it would be better for God to level the Sandal Center to the ground. If that is not happening, if our lives are not being filled with the fruit of righteousness and the likeness of Jesus. You'll forgive me for, I can't water down the strength of this story. The good thing is, for the temple in Jerusalem, it was too late. God had already decided he was bringing it to an end. But for us, it's not too late. We can hear the punch and the challenge of this story, saying, what's going on behind all the activity? What's going on in your lives? Let's hear the challenge. Take it to heart. Here's the second one, and the one that I want to end on and focus on especially. Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the temple and saying, the temple is a house of prayer for all nations. Again, a Jewish listener would have known where that came from. We may not. It comes from Isaiah 56. And again, I want to encourage you, go and read the whole chapter later on and make sure I'm not making this up. But what is Isaiah 56 all about? It is all about God's heart to gather all kinds of people from all nations and bring them into his house, so that those who were excluded will be included, so that those who were far away will be brought near, so that those who were strangers will become part of the family. Let me read you a couple of snippets from Isaiah 56. It says things like this: let no foreigner who's bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Do you hear it? Isaiah goes on to speak of those foreigners coming to love the name of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? These foreigners are going to come to love the name of the Lord. And then it says this, God says this: these I will bring, these foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Right? Do you hear what's going on in Isaiah 56? And that passage ends by saying, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, the one who gathers the waifs and strays of Israel, also says, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So the whole heart of Isaiah 56, I wonder, can you hear God's heart in that passage? To gather people from all nations, all places, all backgrounds, and bring them in, gather them in to his house of prayer. and actually into his house of joy. He wants to bring them all in to the house of joy. Now, in light of that, let's turn back to what's going on with Jesus in the temple. And this is a bit that I hadn't really seen before and struck me with real power when I saw it this week. Where was all the buying and selling happening? Those who have done the study of the structure of the temple and read into all this are convinced almost certainly the buying and selling was happening in the part of the temple that was called the Court of the Gentiles, which was the only place where foreigners were allowed to go in the temple. Right? I want to pause and see if you can feel the significance of that settling in. Right? I want you to imagine that you're a foreigner from some other part of the world visiting Jerusalem, and you've seen all that's going on with the festival and the colour and the life, and you're intrigued, and you've heard some stories about the God of Israel, and you're kind of drawn to it, and you wanna hear some more. You wanna find out more about this God that you've been hearing stories about. And you come to the temple because that seems like the place to find out. And all there is as you come in is animals being bought and sold and money being changed. And you can't get to the heart of what's going on in the temple because all this stuff is going on. I want to suggest this is not just a story about commercialization, though it may also be about that, but actually it's about a failure of mission. It's a failure to be a place of welcome for all people. The people of Jerusalem of that time, the people in the temple at that time, they've turned inward, and they're enjoying perhaps being the chosen people of God, but they're forgetting that they were called to be a light to the nations. They're forgetting that God's heart is for all the people of the earth to be gathered in and to be welcomed and to become lovers of God and to find joy in God's house. The people can't get in. This is the tragedy of the story. They can't get in to hear the good news of God's heart for all people because of all the circus that is going on. And so, as I reached the end, I found myself not wanting to shrink away from what is the challenge of that for us? And these are the questions that have come to mind for me this week, and I find them very uncomfortable, and therefore, as usual, I'm going to share them with you so they can make you uncomfortable as well. But maybe you want to reflect on some of these this week, and maybe we could talk about some of these this week, because I think these are really vital questions. So here's a few questions to think about. Do we ever get so caught up with all our church activities that we forget that the church exists for the sake of those outside? Are we ever here enjoying being with our church family and our Christian friends so much that we don't even notice the visitor, the stranger, the person by themselves? Does that ever happen? Here's some more questions. Do we ever do things when we're here in a way that makes sense to us as insiders, because we all speak the secret language and the Christian jargon and the words that we understand, and forget about whether it might make sense to a curious outsider coming in? Are we concerned that the good news would be in a way that those who come in from all places and all backgrounds could understand? Here's some more questions. Is there anything in our church culture and the way we do things which might create a barrier? You can imagine those animals almost like a barrier preventing people getting in. Is there anything in our church culture that might become a barrier to those coming in from a different cultural background to ourselves? What about somebody from a Catholic background or a nationalist background? What about somebody from a working class background or a background that's different to ours? What about somebody from another part of the world entirely who's come to Northern Ireland? What about someone who's fled their homeland as an asylum seeker? Is there anything in our church culture that would create a barrier so they can't hear the heart of God, that wants to gather them in, that wants them to become someone who loves the name of the Lord and finds joy in the house of prayer? Is there anything that we've put in the way? We can, if it's the gospel that's creating a problem, we can't do anything about that. The gospel can be a challenge and a stumbling block. But if it's religious culture and baggage that we've built up, can I say it that what we really need is Jesus to come in his fierce, loving anger and clear it out of the way so that people can get to the heart of God? Here's a final question. I wondered, do we ever assume that everybody coming through the doors has a similar life story to our own? Do we ever assume that anybody coming in the door has struggled with the same temptations and sins as us? Perhaps yours have been respectable church-going sins. There's a phrase that'll can bother you. But maybe do we provide a place of welcome for those who've had a messier story than ours, or whose sins have been more obvious or maybe more honest than ours? Do we assume everybody has the same kind of story as us? As Paul writes in Romans, and he was speaking about the Jews and Gentiles, he said, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. We're all dependent on amazing grace. Sometimes those assumptions can get in the way of people coming into the house of God. I'd love you to think about those questions. I'd love you to talk about them this week and come and talk to me if you want to. I guess that's where these reflections led me, that we can easily clutter our church life with all kinds of extra baggage, which is not necessarily wrong in itself. But if it gets in the way of outsiders getting to Jesus so they can experience the joy of God and the house of God, then those things need to be cleared away. And so maybe as we come to prayer, let's ask Jesus to show us where that clutter is in our church life, and in his mercy come and clear the house so that everybody knows there is good news in this place for them. Everybody knows that the heart of God is to gather them in. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing a final song. And don't forget, there's prayer up here at the front at the end. If you'd like someone to pray with you, please do that. Let's pray. Father, maybe sometimes we would love it if every story in the Bible was gentle and comforting. But we know that in your love for us, you sometimes need to speak words that are bracing and even shocking. Sometimes you need to humble us and break us and bring us to our knees. Sometimes you need to bring us to a place of repentance where we acknowledge the things in our lives that are not right. We need you to renew us and turn us around. And so, Father, I pray we wouldn't water down the challenge of this story. Father, I want to pray that your scriptures would search our hearts, and if there's any way in which we are using all of our church activity to hide the fact that our lives are not right, Father, would you strip away the facade? Would you help us to pay attention to what really matters? Would you come and renew our lives in the likeness of Christ? Fill our lives with the fruit, the good fruit of your Spirit, the fruit of righteousness. Father, we confess as a church, all our church activity is a waste of time if it doesn't end in lives transformed by the Spirit of God into the likeness of Jesus. And Father, if there's anything in our church life and our church culture that creates a barrier for people from outside who want to come in, who are drawn to you, who want to come and hear more about you, Father, again, would you clear that clutter away? Would you challenge us about those things? Father, it's our desire that this place would be a place where people from all nations, all backgrounds, all kinds of stories, all kinds of cultural experience, all kinds of messy and broken stories, all kinds of human stories, that this would be a place where they can come and hear good news about Jesus. This would be a place where they can come to love the name of God. That this would be a place where they would discover joy in the house of God. It's our desire that this house would be a house of prayer for all people. And if there's anything getting in the way of that, Holy Spirit, come and clear it away. Jesus, come and clear the house so that the message of good news can ring out for everybody. Father, help us to receive this challenging word this morning. I pray it would follow us around this week, and I pray it would bear fruit in changing the way that we do things. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.